Romans 14, starting with verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block of hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourselves and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whosoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
This morning, we are beginning chapter 14, and this really could be entitled Worshiping with the Weak and Strong in the Faith. I appreciate the emphasis that Rick had this morning in the idea that worship is what flows out of everything in life. And specifically, as we consider these very difficult things to navigate in life, worship becomes the primary motivation for all that we do. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul has been challenging the believer with the implications of the gospel. The gospel has been rehearsed in great detail in 11 chapters, chapters 1 through 11. All of the implications of the gospel start coming out of the things that Paul has taught. The work that God is doing in sinners, transforming them by the gospel, is glorious and is praiseworthy of God. God is glorified at every stage of His work in the believer. He is working in them, and He has been working predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And in every stage, God is glorified in those things. The result in the believer, since God is at work, is radical change. The changes in the Christian begin with a new purpose, a new motivation for living life. Primary purpose for life in Christ is to bring glory to God. The redemption of man ensures the reality that man will praise God for His excellencies. Without redemption, without the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming man, man would not praise God. Man would praise everything else but God. But in redemption, that guarantees God will receive the praise for the work that Christ has done. The redeemed will gather in assemblies and love each other and love the Lord and serve Him as God intended. Jesus Christ will be exalted for His special work of grace and His personal sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Jesus Christ will continue to be praised for His ongoing work as mediator between God and men. Through Christ, and because a believer is in Christ, they have access to God. There was no possibility of approaching God as a sinner unless God made the way for the sinner to be sinless before Him, and that way was made in Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel compels worship. All of life is to be viewed as worship when you are redeemed. Life in the assembly is worship. Life in the world that we live in, interacting with unbelievers, is worship. Living life under the authority of human government is worship. All of those things were implications of the gospel, beginning in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And as we continue in Romans, we are compelled once again to consider the underlying worship of God involved in our duty to mutually forbear with one another in matters of conscience. That's what chapter 14 and into chapter 15 begins to deal with. Romans 14 outlines the truths that we need in order to digest an understanding, how to understand how life works when we have differences of opinions on how we should live life. Within any assembly of redeemed people, there will be a variety of opinions on a multitude of issues on how best to please the Lord by participating or abstaining from certain activities. This section contains foundational teaching to help us as believers who have been redeemed by the same gospel. Help us to deal with matters of conscience concerning what is fit or correct in our Christian lives. To expound these truths, the Apostle Paul uses terms like weak and strong, which we're going to define very carefully. First, let us look at the structure of the scripture for this will help us get our bearings on the context of this passage of Scripture. Sean read an extensive passage from Romans 14:1 through Romans 15:7. We start here in Romans 14:1 with the phrase, "As for the weak in the faith, welcome him." And that's setting the beginning of the context of dealing with weak and strong in the faith, worshiping with the weak and the strong. In chapter 14, verse 1, welcome there, receive, in some translations, is an imperative. It is a command. This chapter begins with the command to receive the weak one. If we go to Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, We read, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. There again, the word welcome. It is in the same imperative. It is a command. Therefore, welcome. They're the exact same form and the exact same command. And they act as bookends to this entire topic. This is the context that we will be dealing with this topic. All of those verses. The plan is four messages in those verses. If we go longer, don't hold it against me. This is one of the most vital topics for any body of believers to digest, to understand, to get acquainted with, in how to live with one another in differences of opinions on how to please God on things that are non-sinful. And we emphasize that because things that are sinful are very black and white. They are clear in Scripture. We can go to a passage of Scripture. We can go to an example. And we can point out things that are and are not sinful. In this topic, we are covering, looking at, exploring things that are non-sinful. But someone believes that they are sinful, so they do not do them, or they do them thinking that it is the way they ought to be living and pleasing God. The apostle will use illustrations to elaborate the tendencies of the weak and the strong, to challenge their thinking and to center them back on the priority of living as redeemed people for the glory of God. Some of these illustrations revolve around what we eat and drink. Some of these illustrations revolve around days that we count as holy. We set aside for a particular purpose. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, we have this topic also discussed, actually written much before Romans was written. And Paul includes anything that we do has its aim in the glory of God. Rick pointed this out in the call to worship. He says, whatsoever we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So, we are not going to look at just the things that were discussed as illustrations in the time when this was written. As one commentator pointed out, it does us only some good to understand what happened in history. What we vitally need is to understand what contemporary Christians deal with that are of the same nature. In other words, what are the issues abounding today? What are the things that we wrestle with? And where is light from the Scriptures that can help us in areas that are non-sinful? So let's begin with some definitions. The weak. The weak here, described in chapter 14, verse 1, this is one with a weak conscience. This is not a weak person, like as in strength. This is not one with a weak personality. This is not a weakness of any sort like that. This is a weakness in conscience. One who is, the scripture says here, weak in faith. A weak conscience is bound to various laws or regulations or rules or customs originating from their prior life before they were called and justified in Jesus Christ. I remember as a young Christian, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 21 years old, and really God showing me it, becoming clear who Christ was and my need for the Savior. I had heard so many messages, so much gospel, so many regulations and rules and sermons up to that point in my life. I brought a whole truckload of kinds of regulations in order to please God into my new Christian life. And it was difficult very early on in my Christian life to not have all these kinds of rules and regulations that I needed to keep in order that God would be pleased with my life. But that is the kind of weak conscience that we're talking about. I can't do certain things because it will displease God. I must do certain things at this certain time of the day or this day of the week because it must. I must do it to please God. A weak conscience is a temporary state. It is not designed to be something permanent. It is something that a person should grow out of and become strong in conscience as they grow in understanding the implications of the gospel and the application of the gospel. The weak in conscience has built into their faith a prohibition or an abstinence from particular things, believing that it would be wrong of them or against God to participate in or to not abstain from. They believe doing these things would make them defiled before God. The weak one in conscience is convinced that they are obligated to a standard such as dress or diet or some duty, which in reality in Christ is not an obligation. To give an illustration, if I had a weak conscience in the area of making my bed, I would not be able to move out of the bed until it was made, thinking that is the only way to please God is to make my bed as soon as I get out of it. I couldn't walk away from it without making that bed all neat and proper. If I ever walked away, I would think I was actually sinning against God for not making the bed. And you say, well, that's kind of a silly illustration. That does help us, though, ground the fact that it is that strong of a conviction that I think that I must do something in order that I must not sin against God. Now, the Bible doesn't say make your bed before you get up, you know, get about your day. I'm very thankful for that, by the way. But there are many things in our life that we have built into our faith that we require of ourselves that God does not require, and it's because of a weak and uninformed biblically, a weak conscience in that area. It doesn't mean you're a weak person. It doesn't mean I'm a weak person. It means that I'm weak in my conscience toward God in a particular area. Now, here's the thing about a weak conscience. It's not like you're a weak conscience person in every area. There are certain places we're strong in our conscience toward God. We know that we have the freedom to do that or this, and it is not a sin against God. But there might be a particular one or two things that we're just hung up on thinking we have to do those things or we must not do those things in order that we would please God. Weak in faith is the term used in verse 1. Weak in conscience is used many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10. Being weak in the faith involves at least these two issues. And we'll see that unfold as we go through this passage of Scripture. Weak in faith or weak in conscience involves being weak in gospel understanding or application that it has granted release from certain customs and ceremonial defilements that we still are clinging on to. Secondly, weak in conscience involves the conscience not being trained in biblical wisdom, and it's lacking or it's deficient in reasoning from gospel to application. Those are some of the issues surrounding a weak conscience. Now, again, let's emphasize the person who has a weak conscience is not sinning because they have a weak conscience. They're trying not to sin because they have this issue, this hang-up about something that they think it would be a sin if I do this before God. Now, remember, too, weak and strong in conscience is always in reference to God. This isn't with each other. I can't have a conscience issue because he does something. I'm not bound by another person's conscience. Conscience issues are always toward God. Now, we're going to talk about what it is to cause stumbling in another person. We're going to talk about what it is to not love another person God's way because of these issues. But primarily, we want to understand the conscience issue that I'm having about a particular thing is always toward God, limiting what I do because I don't want to displease God, or participating in something because I want to please God, but it's not something God required. Those are always the things we want to center back on, because sometimes in this passage of Scripture, we're going to get maybe twisted around a little bit, and we don't want to think that because you do something, I have a conscience issue over it. We're talking about a conscience toward God, just to establish that. One commentator says, an improper view of any part of the gospel will produce a defective understanding and practice in Christianity. When we misperceive and don't understand the applications of the gospel and the implications of Christ and his work on our behalf, in some area we will be defective in our application, our living of Christianity. So verse 1 teaches, the weak one in conscience is to be welcomed or received. That's a command. This command is to the church. It's in the grammar, you plural. Church, who are strong, who are taught in the faith, you receive one who is weak in conscience. You welcome one who is weak in conscience. This is written to those who have grown in the gospel, those who have strong foundations in the truths of the gospel. You are to receive or welcome the weak one in conscience as they come into the church of Jesus Christ. And I dare say every new believer has these weaknesses of conscience that are there. We're going to need strong believers, strong in conscience, to be able to forbear and to surround and support weak conscience Christians. Now let us understand this about the weak conscience. Someone with a weak conscience in any area, their mind will not give them a moment's peace over an issue that they cannot permit in their life, or they must not fail to produce or perform a duty. If you required them to do something against their conscience, it would send their mind racing. It would cause them to be uneasy. Their convictions would be out of sorts because you're requiring something they believe is actually sin against God. The weak conscience is bound to a rule or a law that to break that rule or law would be sinning. Now, how does this develop in someone who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ? Well, as we alluded to earlier, this is brought into the new life of the believer. It's a leftover from the old life. A person's conscience in a particular area becomes a wrong guide of what's right and wrong due to a lack of biblical training and discipleship. It's very important that young believers be discipled in the things of the Scripture, in the implications of the gospel, so that the weaknesses in conscience can be strengthened and the biblical truth can be lived. In one with a weak conscience, a reversion to being guided by the way you were brought up or the education you received often will happen without being discipled in the gospel. Ultimately, a weak conscience betrays a deficiency in understanding the application of the gospel. We know that a misunderstanding of grace can lead to viewing your acceptance with God is on the basis of the standards that you keep or the rules that you obey, often called legalism. We look at this in Romans extensively. Paul is trying to make sure that the faith that we have is not based on any performance of the law. It's by grace alone. We also knew from our study earlier in Romans that a deficient understanding of grace could also lead to living as if there are no rules, there are no laws of God, and we do whatever we want, even sin, and grace will cover that. And Paul says, God forbid that we would think that way. Could we continue in sin that grace would abound? God forbid, Paul says. So we understand that either way that grace is distorted, we have a wrong way of living that is produced. Both perspectives are contrary to the grace that has been outlined in Romans. Now, what is involved in welcoming weak ones or ones weak in conscience? Well, welcoming carries with it the responsibility of accepting. Acceptance. This acceptance must not be for the purpose of arguing over opinions. I believe it was Rick who brought it up in the call to worship about celebrating Christmas on December 21st. If someone celebrated Christmas at a different time, we might have a full-scale argument over that. But there is not a passage of Scripture that says, thou shalt celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Nor is there any indication that anyone celebrated on a regular basis the birth of Christ. Now, obviously, on the day he was born, the angels celebrated, the shepherds worshiped. But there was no regular celebration that is outlined in the Scriptures. This is how you do it. You put up your pine tree and you get gifts for each other. And there's no methodology spelled out in the Scripture. But somebody, believing that the 25th is so sacred of December that we have to observe it in a certain way, will argue and fume and fuss and fight about that. But the weak one in conscience is to be accepted into the church body, into the assembly, without the motivation of, wait till I get them in this assembly, we will set them straight. That is contrary to what the apostle is laying out as our responsibility to the weak one. They are to be brought into the assembly, not to be harassed about their scruples. There is not to be undue pressure put on the weak conscience to conform to some other standard or to throw away their standard, because they could be enticed to conform to whatever you've told them to do without having that conviction before God. And they would actually, to please you, sin against their conscience. And that would create a break in their fellowship with the Lord. It would create a problem in their own relationship with the Lord. So we can see a source of disunity could come from those who are weak in conscience, but zealous in conviction. Their practices are right and wrong, and they're going to let everybody know about it. So they begin to spread their weak conscience ideas among the body. That could be a source of disunity. Or those strong in conscience could say, how dare they bring their weak conscience into this body, and we're going to war with this kind of stuff. So you could see disunity developing there. Disunity can really come from either a weak conscience or a strong conscience. And so we are cautioned to be very careful about the way that we receive into the body the weak conscience. In verse 2, Paul sets up this illustration. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, when Paul says eats anything, he's certainly making a broad category. Could be eats scorpions, could be eats spiders. But more probably, he's talking about those who eat meat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, he's talking about meat that is offered to idols. And we have heard the story of buying meat in the marketplace, very good cuts of meat, that they were meat offered to idols, and there was so much of it that they would sell it in the marketplace. And being thrifty Christians, we could go down there and buy very good cuts of meat for a bargain discount price. Well, somebody who knew that that meat was offered to idols, having a conscience against that, might be offended. They would not participate, number one. And number two, if you ask them to participate, that could cause them to stumble if they acquiesce to your request. Paul sets up the idea that one person believes he can eat anything. The idea of a person with a strong conscience. There is not anything that they would place on their plate that they would say, eating that is a sin against God. The weak person eats only vegetables because anything else besides that, vegetables, would be a sin against God. So I'm not going to do that. Now, this scenario is not a health consideration. Somebody's not eating vegetables just because it's better for their health. There are dietary restrictions for people with health problems, and that is not playing into conscience issues here. If you go to see Miss Bobby about something and she recommends you don't eat a certain thing, listen to her. It's not because you have a weak conscience. It's because you have a health issue and she knows how to help you. The issue isn't a dietary thing. They believe that eating anything else but what they've determined is a sin. It's a matter of faith. They believe that functioning this way is what's right before God. In 1 Corinthians 8, the issue was not eating meat that had, in some minds, the taint of being offered to demons or idols. And let us notice the weak conscience person has the greater restrictions. They always have something they're restricted from, or some duty they've added to their Christian life in order to please God. They don't do something here. They observe a holy day there. They've always got something going on that it would be a sin if they didn't do this. Now, I'm going to use a contemporary illustration. Anyone ever heard of Ezekiel bread? That's stuff that they mine out of the dirt. I'm just teasing. On the bag itself, it says Ezekiel 4:9. So if you were curious to look that up, Ezekiel 4:9, you could see the passage this comes from. And this is the command of God to Ezekiel. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, which I think is something like spelt, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. Sounds innocent enough. So I looked them up. You can find them on the web. And it says, we discovered when you mix these six grains and legumes and they're sprouted, that something amazing happens. Complete proteins are created and closely parallels the protein of milk and eggs. Ezekiel 4:9, bread is made freshly sprouted, organically grown grains, is naturally flavorful and bursting with nutrients. Okay. They end. This biblical bread is truly the staff of life. Okay. Let's read on. Well, let's set up the scenario. The reason why I'm setting this up is because it's biblical bread. And you might have the conscience issue of, I got to eat biblical bread, or I'm not pleasing God. I got to have biblical bread. Like, there is a recipe for biblical bread. I don't know how many cups of each. I don't know how many tablespoons of this or that, but it's biblical bread. It's truly the staff of life. Let's read on. We didn't even finish verse 9. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. Well, if it's biblical bread, you got to lay on your side for 390 days and eat it that way. And your food that you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. I think that's some kind of limitation. From day to day you shall eat it, and the water you shall drink by measure, a sixth part of a hin from day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in the sight, in their sight, the sight of the people, on human dung. I don't think they included verse 11 or verse 12 in the Ezekiel bread. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Ezekiel has a conscience issue with what God told him. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread, unclean, among the nations where I will drive them. Now, this is a side note, but the context of Ezekiel bread is a judgment. It's not a blessing. It's not nutritional happiness. It is a judgment. It is the picture that these people will eat unclean things in the land that I will drive them because they have worshipped idols. Now, that's just a side note. Then I said, this is Ezekiel now talking to God. Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. Here's the conscience issue. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts or has tainted meat come into my mouth. Now, this is the conscience issue. Cooking his bread with human dung is tainting the food. And he says, Lord, could I do it a different way? Because you know I have not defiled myself. Now, he's talking ceremonially. All the dietary laws given to him from the laws of the law of Moses, Ezekiel kept them. Ezekiel was trained as a priest, 30 years old. God calls him to be a prophet. And he is now speaking to the people and for God the messages of judgment. And he's telling the Lord, you know, I have not defiled myself. I don't want to do it if I don't have to in this case. Then he, God, said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung. Okay, you can cook with cow patties. Not a whole bunch better as far as the imagery there. But if you were convinced that I got to have biblical bread, so Ezekiel, I mean, it's got a scripture on it. Ezekiel 4:9. So, I mean, how could you get more biblical bread than that? If I had a conscience issue that said I've got to do that, I have violated a whole bunch of context of scripture to do that. And I didn't really get the point of what Ezekiel bread was anyway. It was a judgment against the people of Israel. But the idea is, if I didn't eat that and I had a conscience issue, then I would think I was actually sinning against God for not eating Ezekiel bread. The strong do not have such prohibitions. Their conscience does not halt them from participating in legitimate things that Christ has brought us freedom in. In verse 3, very specific instructions are given to the strong and to the weak. And this is where the body needs to grow in understanding how to handle worship with the strong and the weak. Number one, the one who eats meat, the one who eats all things, this is the strong in conscience, must not despise the one who abstains. Must not. It is a direct command that you must not despise the one who abstains from eating what you eat. Number two, the one who abstains, this is now the weak in conscience, must not pass judgment on the one who eats. These are the two tendencies. The strong have a tendency to despise the weak. The weak have a tendency to pass judgment on the strong. Why should we not do those things? The primary motivation given in the scripture is because God has welcomed him. God has welcomed the weak in conscience. God has welcomed the strong in conscience. He has received them both in Christ and redeemed them. The strong in conscience must not despise the weak in conscience. This is the action of treating their concerns over their diet or holy days as foolish. Treating it is as if it is nothing. Why would you even be concerned? That's despising. When the strong in conscience are dismissive toward the weak are injured and they can stop growing. The strong must not despise the weak. The weak in conscience must not pass judgment upon those who allow certain liberties into their life. To judge here means to criticize or find fault, to desire to limit or halt someone's liberty. Weak in faith has not grown to understand Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7 and verse 14 through 23. When Jesus called the people again to himself, he said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him." Jesus made it very plain in a day when dietary laws were kept by the Jews very strictly. Jesus made it very plain that there is nothing going in the mouth that can actually defile you or cause you to sin against God. But the things that come out of a person are what defiles him. And then he begins to talk about those defilements of the heart. He says that without of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile the person. Jesus made it very plain that your food and your drink does not defile you. Not in and of itself. It is really the heart that is the issue of defilement. Over and over, Jesus demonstrated that he was not concerned with the external matters, but those matters of the heart. When non-biblical prescriptive limitations are placed upon a person, it is the byproduct of an inadequate understanding of Scripture. A variation of this is the oversensitive conscience. This can happen with extensive reading and study of the law, with little to no understanding of how the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Both violations of unity in the body are filled with pride. When the strong despise the weak and the weak judge the strong, causing disunity that violates God's intention for the body. Both positions desperately need the warnings of the apostle in Romans 14. On one occasion, Charles Spurgeon was criticized for traveling in a first-class railway carriage. His antagonist said, "Mr. Spurgeon, what are you doing up there? I'm riding back here in third-class carriage, taking care of the Lord's money." Spurgeon replied, "And I am up here in first-class carriage, taking care of the Lord's servant." There was an opinion in this man's eyes that the way Mr. Spurgeon was spending his money was not appropriate and a sin against God. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Certainly we have better things to do than search for the speck in our fellow Christian's eye when we actively are overlooking the plank in our own eye. To the strong and to the weak, we know that we are all accepted by God in Jesus Christ. Through Him, we are made acceptable. We don't make ourselves acceptable by any series of things that we do, eat, or drink. His righteousness covers the believer. That's the gospel. You see, if our righteousness could avail with God, then our works would be what we would need to abound in. But our works do not avail before God. They do not provide us righteousness. The only righteousness we have is because of the righteousness of Christ. The works that He performed gave us His righteousness. We are viewed as righteous or declared as righteous because of Christ. We know that because of the gospel, nothing is required of us to gain God's favor, because Jesus Christ gained God's favor, and believing in Him, we have God's favor. We are left with these two strong commands as we begin our study of the weak and the strong and worshiping together. The strong must not despise the weak, and the weak must not judge the strong. It is God who has already accepted the believer in Jesus Christ. It is God who has already accepted the other Christian that you're looking at and saying, why do they hold such a position? God has already accepted them. Understand, you're about ready to criticize, despise, or judge one God has already accepted in His Son. God has already welcomed the weak in conscience, even in their state of immaturity. God is taking the responsibility to transform them, and He is not expecting the despising of the strong or the judging of the weak to do His work for Him. You see, God has all of these things in hand. When we look at other people's application of the gospel, the way they're living and functioning, we might have welling up within us a criticism, a judgment, a despising. But whatever that is, whatever the source of that is not godly. It is not of God. Your despising, your judging of others in these ways cannot further the work of God. It only tears it down. Paul is going to elaborate further and further what it looks like to build the body up in the midst of these kinds of differences. This message is kind of an introduction of the kinds of things that we're going to now plunge into, because it is for our good that we understand how to function, how to worship among believers who have various opinions about various applications of the gospel. In no sense are we saying that there is not truth. There are not laws of God that can be violated and sin result in those things. For instance, I may eat what I want freely, but I may not be a glutton. I may drink freely what I want, but I must not be a drunkard about it. You see, there are limitations placed in a greater way, but all of those things come from the heart. We're going to see out of this that really, it's not the thing itself, it's the heart of the one using the thing that's the issue. So as we focus on the liberties and the weak conscience throughout this passage of Scripture, let us be careful to understand the thing itself is not the issue. It's an illustration of how we can use a bad heart, a fleshly, old man ways to destroy and not build up the body. And the warnings that Paul gives us should be stark in our memory. The strong should not despise the weak, and the weak must not pass judgment upon the strong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for your word that is so instructive and helpful for us in the body of believers. Lord, we have much to learn, much to endure, much to forbear, whether weak or strong in our conscience in any particular area. Sometimes we are strong in an area and weak in an area right beside each other. We have our own struggles to deal with, and we ask that you would help us to see clearly how to forbear, to accept each other in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of the differences and opinions that we hold. Help us to retreat to the sureness of your truth and the foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanksgiving for the work that Christ has done on behalf of the sinner, that even gave us the freedom from the law and has given us the righteousness that Christ obtained by his keeping of the law. Thank you for your grace to us that is abounding toward sinners. Thank you that we do not have to earn your favor. That because of Christ, we have your favor, believing in him, trusting that his work is sufficient to take away our sin and to bring us into favor with you. Lord, we trust nothing that we do, nothing that we say, nothing that we can conjure ourselves. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for your work. Continue your work of sanctification in our lives. May we be more careful, having heard now that we have responsibilities toward the weak and toward the strong. Thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table, the primary issue of partaking of the Lord's table is that you are in Christ. Because if you are in Christ and trusting in Christ for your salvation, for the work that God has done in Christ for your redemption, that you do not face his judgment because of Christ has taken his judgment, then this table is for those who are in Christ, who trust in Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh, who have no other confidence but Christ. Paul is rehearsing to the Corinthian church, correcting them in their thinking, establishing again for them the truth of this table. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." We've talked about the participation in this table is a declaration to everyone around you that Jesus Christ has redeemed me by his own blood. That his sacrifice of his own body on the cross was on my behalf. And that my sins are cleansed because of his work. Paul says that he died and lived again. we not only celebrate his death, but his resurrection. Because he lives, we will live also, the scripture declares. We have new life because of Christ's death. We will continue to have life for the eternal ages because Christ lives again. The work of Christ is complete. We need add nothing to it that it would be sufficient for your redemption. We need to add nothing to it that it would save through the eternal ages of eternity. We have nothing to dread and nothing to fear when we believe in Jesus Christ. His work is complete for us to participate in fellowship with him and with one another. Let's pray, and then Rick will join me to distribute the elements. Our Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving his body on behalf of sinners, shedding his blood for the redemption of sinners. We thank you for your work that is sufficient for every sinner that you redeem. Thank you for the grace shown to the sinner, shown to the believer through Christ. Thank you for the care that you have of your people. Thank you for shepherding us, not allowing us just to be wandering on our own, but to be gathered together, to be instructed by your truth, and to fellowship with you around this institution, this table. Thank you that you have instituted this for our good, to give us a common grace of fellowship with you and with others, to demonstrate our unity with you and with others. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your love that sent Jesus Christ on behalf of us, that we might know you, that he might be our one mediator between God and men, that we need no other because of Christ. Thank you for the access we have to your throne because of his work. We praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name.